Lord, once again, we thank you for you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed your eternal plan. And Lord, it is our desire as we go through this challenging passage of Scripture that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would just do a work in each one of us. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. Lord, help us. We pray that you would be glorified and that we would hear what you want us to hear. Lord, not necessarily what we want to hear, but what you desire us to hear. We pray, Lord, that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Spirit, and that you would get all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book that really just captivated you? You know, you're kind of following along, and the plot line is so intense. You know, usually it's usually the same formula, right? You've got the good guys or the good person, the one that wins, the one you want to win, you know, the one that stands for whatever bears witness with you, and then you've got like the bad guys or the villain, and you know, in some movies and some stories, are really really good at making you hate the bad guy. You know, they paint such a picture, and you watch as the bad guy inflicts such harm that you're like, oh, man, I can't wait to the end. I hope he gets his. And then finally you get to that climactic scene, you know, some sort of showdown, whether it's a love story and he decides he's going to run back to her, or whether, you know, the hero steps on the scene and against all odds, you know, triumphs or love wins. Or there's some sort of, you know, justice prevails. And you watch it and you get this sense of, yes, oh, that was great. You know, we like it when it works out that way. We love a happy ending. And God likes happy endings too. And, you know, the magnitude of our conflict that we're in the middle of here on planet Earth is really, really intense. And even though we know how this ends, because most of us have, you know, skipped a few pages, got to the end of the book, right? We know how it's going to end. We're at a point now in our studies where the conflict, the battle, is extreme. It's hard to take. And the sad thing about it really is that mankind has been battling against his creator for a long time. We want what we want. God has his will. He gives us parameters, and we act as if we know better. God created all things, and he put earth under man's subjection. But man rebelled. And in that rebellion, he lost control. And ever since that, man has insisted that he knows better than God. And in our blindness, we embrace the deception of self-control. We make believe we know what we're doing. I know the Bible says this, but, and we come up with reasons and rationales. You know, it's like the Proverbs, the ways of a man, you know, are pure in his own heart, however you want to word it. We come up with these things and make it okay, but God's the one that knows what's going on. And as man continually rejects the mercy of God, who created him, he's demanding the justice of a God that will not compromise righteousness. He's a holy God. So it brings us to this climactic conflict. And in chapter 5, as we went through it, we saw John seeing this scroll in the hand of God, this title deed to the planet Earth. Man has sold his inheritance to Satan when Adam sinned, and what we're going to be seeing through the next 13 chapters is the process by which Jesus redeems the earth back. It's quite a process. But we saw there was a law, there was a standard set in the Old Testament, and God's not going to violate his own principles. So we understand the concept of the kinsman redeemer and all of these different things. Well, in chapter 6, he starts to break the seals. And as he does that, we, the church, we're watching from heaven as this cataclysmic judgment starts to unfold on a Christ-rejecting world. Last time we covered the first four seals. We saw when we started chapter 6 how each one of these four seals, each one is broken, and then this horse and rider are released on the earth. They're known collectively as the apocalyptic horsemen, or the four horsemen. We saw the first one. The first seal was broken, and the white horse comes, and we see the Antichrist. He steps on the scene. He's a counterfeit. He comes up with this peace deal. And everyone's going to say, oh, this is wonderful. They're going to buy into it. The Jews say whoever lets them rebuild the temple, they're going to hail him as Messiah. So if he comes up with a peace plan for the Middle East, everyone's going to say he's the one. Everyone agrees. Many are going to be deceived as he brings about this false peace, the seven-year treaty we saw in Daniel chapter 9. The second seal reveals a fiery red horse. See, it doesn't take long and then for peace to be taken from the earth. War breaks out. And as we learned, the second writer, it says he's given a great sword. And the word there, great, mega. He's given a mega weapon. Bit unnerving. And then the third seal was the black horse. And we saw this economic chaos. We see famine for many people. And yet, even though we see the world, people are dying of starvation, there's still oil and wine as the luxuries are protected for the elite. The fourth seal was the scariest one so far, the pale horse. And it says the rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And as we looked at it, we saw one-fourth of the earth's population dies. They're killed by weapons, with hunger, and then it says even the beasts of the earth, which is weird. And again, the word beast, therion, it doesn't mean gigantic or monstrous. It doesn't mean like every dog is going to turn on his owner or something like that. What it means, the word there means frightful. Could be any size. A frightful living thing. Could be microscopic. Could be E. coli. Could be another virus. Could be germ warfare. Because if you ask me, some of the germs that we've created, they're pretty frightful creatures. We would like to think mankind would never do such a thing, but we thought that before. And we know, if we're going to be honest, we're going to talk about it. We know that today there are those, if they could, they would. And when they can, they will. When that rider mounts up, a quarter of the earth's population dies. Now, if there's about 7 billion people on the earth at this time, that means about 1.75 billion people will die at that. I don't know if this is localized, if it's, one continent that gets something terrible happens, or if it's a general global. These things I don't know, but what I do know is either way, this is horrendous. It's hard to fathom. So we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 9. And at this point, we see something unusual is going on in heaven as the fifth seal is broken. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So under the altar. Under what altar? What are they even talking about? Well, just as there's an altar in the temple, on earth, there's an altar in heaven. We saw that, right? All of the furniture, all the items in the temple is a typology of the throne room. Now, we know that in the law, specifically Exodus chapter 29, when an animal is slain in the Old Testament, the majority of the blood from the sacrifice would be poured out under the altar. So what we're actually seeing here is a picture being painted of sacrifice. These are people who have been sacrificed. The fifth seal brings martyrs. It's a wake-up call. Things are going badly on planet Earth at this point. God's pouring out his wrath. Multitudes are dying. There's this disease and sickness running rampant. Hunger is plaguing the masses. Who do you think they're going to blame? Perhaps they're going to blame whatever believers come to Christ during the tribulation. Something to think about, because they're easy targets, right? Because at that point, the ruse of tolerance is over. It's fulfilled its usefulness. And under the rule of Antichrist, the Christians are going to be branded as the intolerant foreign element. In the days of the Black Plague in Europe, one out of every four people died. Now, who did they blame? History shows they blamed the Jews for that. Why? Well, because the Jews seemed to be the only group that was spared. Now, we understand the reason they were spared is because they were obedient. They had laws. They were following the biblical laws of hygiene and kosher and all of these different things. Because they were following it, they were spared. But, you know, the other folks, they didn't see it that way. And the Jews were persecuted as a result of that. Now, that just might be how it goes down then, what we're looking at. Amidst all the chaos and amidst all the wars, we know that a lot of believers are going to get martyred. After the rapture of the church, there's still going to be a lot of people that end up coming to Christ. Think about how it works. I mean, so many people today treat the gospel rather flippantly. They've heard it, and yet they still choose to live the life the way they want to. They appreciate it, but, you know, grace is easy to reject. And the lifestyle of many people in the church today is, like, not really one of any sacrifice. People don't really want to sacrifice anything. A lot of them just want the fire insurance. You know, they just want the Savior part, and they say, okay, well, that's great, and so I'm insured now. I got a piece of the rock. But in reality, we're fooling ourselves if we're not taking the things of God seriously. And they're going to be in for a bit of a shakeup, those who have just kind of made them Savior and not Lord. Others will probably figure, you know, oh, there'll always be time. But now, at this point, they're going to find themselves in a situation that they never thought would actually happen. You know, sometimes we read about something that's impending and we think, okay, but because it's not happening, we don't really consider it that serious. It's kind of like New Orleans. Oh, well, we're in a bad zone and a hurricane could wipe us right out. We're below sea level. We're right on the armpit where the storms hit. I mean, let's just stick our head in the sand and make believe nothing's going to happen. But then all of a sudden, the unthinkable happens. And a lot of people are going to find themselves in this situation. We heard and we acknowledged, but we just kind of didn't really expect it to happen. Other people are just going to be looking for answers and turn to Jesus for salvation. And then there'll be those who just flat out rejected the gospel and then realize that it was true. Some will repent. But things are going to be different then. Religious freedom is going to be a historical thought, as it already is in a lot of places around the world already. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ will get you killed at that point. The intolerance of carnal people combined with the madness of the age is going to result in a lot of martyrs. So why are these people being slain? Well, it says because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintain. That's why. Now later, as we read about this great cosmic battle, we see these three keys to victory over the enemy here. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by, one, the blood of the Lamb, number two, by the word of their testimony, and number three, and they did not love their lives to the death." And here, at this point in the tribulation, now we see how these saints are going to have victory. It will come even as they are dying. These people are going to give up their lives for what they believe in. Sacrifices for the gospel. They're willing to accept whatever trouble comes their way because of Jesus. Paul said that he was convinced that nothing, including death, could separate him from the love of God. And here you see a picture of this in heaven. These souls made it into heaven, and God is paying attention to their cries because of what they're willing to do. So what are we willing to do for the word of God? What are you willing to do for your testimony? See, it's so easy for us to lose our eternal perspective. I'm guilty. It happens. All you got to do is nothing. There's this Adamic default mode that I can just operate by if I'm not purposing, if I'm not seeking, or if I'm not walking in his presence. And so we become carnal. We complain. As Christians, we complain because the line at the drive-up has more than three cars. It's like, man, you know how long I'm going to be here? We complain about giving to God. We complain. It's like we're whining over spilt champagne. We lose our perspective. Why did it rain on our parade here in Pittsfield yesterday? Why, God? Meanwhile, We ought to be concerned about the people that we know spending eternity in hell. That should be what's breaking our hearts. In the journal of Jim Elliot, who was killed by the very people he came to save, the Aucas, he scribed this word in his journal, and many of you have heard this quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You're going to give your life for something. Right? It might be pleasure, it might be money, it might be serving the Lord. The real question is, have you decided? You know, there used to be a Roman coin that really depicted what it meant to serve. It has a picture of an ox. And the ox is got two things before him. On one side, it's got an altar. On the other side, it has a plow. And the inscription says, ready for either. You see, the ox had to be ready either for the supreme moment of sacrifice on the altar or the long labor of plowing on the farm. And I think that God desires that we be ready too. So we want to serve. It's like, are you ready? We don't really understand sacrifice sometimes because there's a relative perspective to it. We look at what we do and we go, oh, I sacrifice so much. And we don't understand that compared to other people, we just, I had bacon and eggs this morning. Now, those are two different levels of sacrifice, right? I mean, for the chicken, it wasn't such a big deal. Now, it might be asked that one day we're to offer up our own lives as a sacrifice to him. Maybe it'll happen. I don't know. But this is what I do know. We are called to be a living sacrifice today, plowing up the field for the Lord. That's what we're called to do. That's our reasonable service. So many today in this Laodicean church age, they don't want their sacrifice to be so sacrificial. And as for now, well, we can surrender our lives to Jesus, and those that are in authority right now, they're not going to demand your head in this country. But it might not always be that way. Back to verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, some of us might read that and be a little uncomfortable. Say, wait a minute. This doesn't sound very Christ-like. Doesn't sound like something, you know, Jesus would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or Stephen, Lord, don't lay this sin against their charge. Here, what are they doing? Are they crying out for vengeance? That doesn't sound like a godly lot. Well, consider what Paul tells us about vengeance. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, God promises that he is the one that's going to repay. Vengeance is okay if it's done appropriately, if it's done rightly. And for us, what that means is that we put it in God's hands and let God take care of the vengeance. Here in heaven, these martyrs are asking God to take the vengeance. The truth is they're handling it properly. They're putting it in God's hands. They're not asking if, they're asking when. How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge? See, they're calling him holy and true. They know he's a God of justice. They know they'll be avenged. The issue is, how long? How long till this happens? And how long has been the cry of the suffering people throughout the ages? Even today, we look around, we watch the news, we're like, oh, Lord, how long? Look at what's going on in this country. Look what's going on over here. It's hard for us to take. Mankind has been saying that for a long time. In the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For the plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention arises. It's kind of like we're in the middle of the movie, wondering, is there going to be true resolution at the end? The saints in our text here, they know that God will eventually judge sin. They know. God will eventually establish righteousness. Their issue is how long? See, when God avenges their blood, it'll be the vindication of God's holiness. Essentially, we echo the same petition every time we say or we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Their sacrifice is an appointment. It's not an accident. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it reminds us, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And the truth is, there will come a time when God's judgment can wait no longer. Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." That's interesting. An interesting side note here. Even though these guys, their souls under the altar, they don't have these resurrected bodies, their souls are very much awake, aren't they? They're not asleep. In death, sleep refers to the body. When you read when so-and-so sleeps, it's temporary. And it's not the soul that's sleeping. It's the state of existence between death and resurrection. It's the body that sleeps. Look, these guys, they're told here to rest, not to sleep. The Greek word there means to be refreshed or to cease from labor. Essentially, they're saying they're alive and saying, "How long till this happens?" When will we be avenged? When will this end? When will you bring about the culmination of this? And essentially, they're told to relax. Just chill out until their number is complete. God is all-knowing. He knows how many there's going to be. So, there's going to be more. Relax. Take a breather until the number is complete. You know, sometimes when we talk about prophecy, we talk about the fullness of the Gentiles. Right, bringing about the rapture. It's like, you know, there's a certain amount of people that God knows because he's omnipotent, and I mean omniscient. And because of that, he knows how many people are going to get saved before the rapture. And we say that, well, that's wonderful. Then, so we should be doing our best to advance that countdown in any way we can. Right? We should be sharing the gospel with people. Right? Because you never know. Someday we'll be watching a crusade, maybe a Great Glory or something like that. You'll see a bunch of people, and maybe that last one, and shoot, who knows? We used to jokingly say, let's just get the job done here, share the gospel so we can get out of here. And it's an interesting thought, that fullness of Gentiles, whatever that number is. But here, we see there's another number. There'll be a number of people that are going to be martyred for their faith, and at this point in the tribulation, we're not there yet. There's a lot more that are going to die. Now, all this is uncomfortable. And we might say, why does God even do it this way? Why does God allow this to go on? Why doesn't God just bring it all to an end? But we remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason God holds back is because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving space and time for people to change. Now, at this point, those who trusted in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. If some of them have to give up their earthly life, that's okay, because they're going to be with him in heaven. Now, at this point, as the number of martyrs are swelling in heaven, it seems that this is where the Lord really starts to intervene. We get to the sixth seal, and it brings about a lot of turmoil. Verse 12, "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So God is not simply just sitting back waiting for more martyrs. He didn't say, well, you know, we'll wait for that number. Let's just kick back and let things unravel. No, he's continuing to demonstrate to those who are dwelling on the earth that he is judging their sin. He's hoping for repentance. He sends a massive earthquake and these supernatural signs we're going to see in the heavens. But for many people, although they'll acknowledge it's the judgment of God, they're going to end up hiding and not repenting. That's the way it's going to be. Now, you know, in our last decade, we've seen some pretty huge earthquakes. But here, this we see an earth-shaking event that's unimaginable. Right? So as big as the ones we've seen, there's a bigger one that's coming. When we get to Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." We have no point of reference to compare this to. There'll be a whole lot of shaking going on, but it doesn't mean people are going to be dancing. Well, when we get to this verse, there's a lot of theories as to what's going on. Some people suggest it's a nuclear winter, right? That seems to fit the bill. You know, after this massive exchange, there's dust clouds, the sun is darkened, maybe they loosened a few tectonic plates and so on. It could be, I don't know. A lot of interesting books have written about it, and it's an interesting study, and, you know, others suggest that it might be a polar axis shift, which is a pretty outrageous concept. But there is a case to be made that such a thing has happened to a smaller degree in times past. So who knows? Might be, might not be. I don't know. There's a lot of interesting speculation. Meteor bombardment. A couple of big ones, just bam, like that, the result. Who knows? There's a lot of theories, and a lot of them make sense. But you know what? Personally, I think it's the father's getting involved as his children are getting attacked. I think it boils down to that. So we have this great earthquake, and the sun becomes black, which is part of a classic description of the coming day of the Lord, right? At this time of the end. We see it a few times in the Old Testament. In the book of Joel, he writes in chapter 2, verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Jesus made a reference to it as well in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." And then he adds this, "The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Back to our text, verse 13. "And the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place." Again, theories abound, and some of them make some more sense, and some of them we don't know. You know, some are quick to say, clearly a nuclear detonation, you know, which is interesting because if you've ever studied it, if you've ever watched online, you do see that the atmosphere splits up and rolls up, and it's pretty bizarre. I mean, you think of John, who has no reference for this kind of thing, getting put in a time machine and seeing things that he has no words for and trying to describe it. Who knows? It could be that God uses mankind's his own weapons against him, or it could be that God just unleashes, you know, volcanic activity or things that are similar to that. Again, maybe asteroid impact, which certainly seems to be the case in the future, might be. But whatever it is, and again, you can spend a lot of time morbidly discussing what this means, but the bottom line is verse 14 strikes terror into the hearts of everybody. See, look at verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." There is no such thing as shelter from the wrath of God. And these people know that this is God's doing. Verse 16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Really, that's the question. Who can stand? Who can stand up against the wrath of God? Who can stand up to God's judgment? We all like the idea of sin being punished, as long as it's not our sin, as long as we're not the ones being punished. I want mercy, not judgment. And we know God's made a provision for us by sending Jesus to die in our place. He took our punishment so we don't have to. So, how do you escape God's judgment? By accepting his payment for your sins. When we come to that point where we put our life into God's hands, we have faith in Jesus and God forgives us because the price for our sin has been paid, we no longer find ourselves facing the judgment of God. It's over in that regard. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is one of the key reasons, among many, as we've talked about before, that why I believe the church doesn't go through the tribulation. The tribulation is a time of wrath. And we have not been appointed to wrath. Will we be able to stand on that day? Those who are here. I mean, it's what a crazy thing. Isn't it interesting that the people during this time are actually going to have an awareness that the things that are happening are coming from heaven itself? I mean, we talk a good game, right? Secular man, we rule God out. But all of a sudden, these things happen, and it's like, hide us from God. We know this is judgment. And yet, instead of repenting and asking God for help, they're running and they're hiding from him. I don't believe it'll be easier to come to Christ during the tribulation. I think it will be harder. There are some people who might hear this, maybe on the radio or something, and then think, well, I'll just wait and see. If this starts to happen, well, then I'll accept Christ. If you're thinking that, you've already fooled yourself. You've already bought into this lie. See, if you can't open your eyes to the truth about Jesus now, you're going to have a harder time when the world has fallen under the lies of the Antichrist, under his spell. A lot of people are going to fall for this delusion. And then what happens? You're hiding from the only one who can save you. And the truth is, if you're thinking, I'll wait till it happens and then I'll get right, you're already hiding from the one who can save you. You've already been hoodwinked. During that time that God pours out his righteous wrath on earth and Satan pours out his unrighteous wrath on man, And man, in his futility, tries to pour out his wrath on God. And the people are going to be so clouded now to think that they'll be thinking clearly then. That doesn't stand to reason. You don't wait to get saved. If you can't live for Jesus now, what makes you think you'll be able to die for him then? Who are we kidding? So if you love the truth, we need to open our hearts to Jesus. Today's the day. We have to live for him. It's time to have our lives aimed at eternity. The amazing thing is, for some reason that only God knows, he has chosen you and me to be alive during this particular time. I mean, isn't that an amazing thought? I mean, on one hand, we can read this and wring our hands and go, oh, no, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be serving the Lord. And for reasons that God sees fit, he's called us for such a time as this to be sharing the gospel. And sharing the gospel is not nearly as complicated as we make it. The enemy wants to intimidate you. Oh, they'll laugh at you. They'll mock at you. They'll make fun of you. You know what? It's as easy as going up to somebody and saying, you know, have you ever experienced the forgiveness of God? That's going to open the door. It's either a yes or a no. And you start talking about what that means, and seeking, and lo and behold, sharing the gospel, that's what we're supposed to be doing. The soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his word remains forever. What we're reading here is going to come to pass. The amazing thing is, it's been here all along. For some people, they hear this for the first time. It's like a gut punch. It's like, I just don't want to deal with that. It's like, it's always been there. But we're just in the middle of the conflict. God's going to work all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Our job, let's get that number. Let's get it smoke closer to the, you know, that countdown. Let's work it down. Let's sow the seed. Share the good news, right? That's what the gospel means. And in love, challenge the people that are deluding themselves, that are watering it down and just say, well, I love God, but they're really living for themselves. Challenge them in love. Because really, they're only shortchanging themselves. You know, I said it last time, and I really, really mean it. The reason that I challenge you is because I want you to have as many jewels in your crown as possible. It's not for my benefit. It's for you. I want you to be able to go before the Lord and say, man, I am so glad that at some point the lights went on and I said, I'm going to live for you, because then you get the eternal benefit. You get this eternal scope, eternal perspective. That's what I want. That's what's best for you. Eternally. So as we go through this stuff, it might be a little unnerving, but we're not at the end of the story yet. So, the amazing thing is, living for Jesus now, it's the government's not going to kill us. How crazy is it to put that off for such a time? It's actually going to happen. When in reality, it's as simple as just understanding that God loves you so much, and that wrath that your sin demands, Jesus took it on the cross. Because God so loved you, he sent his only begotten Son. That if you believe in him, you trust him, you say, I believe in that work, that is why Jesus came, to seek and save that which is lost. That's me. That's you. And then all of a sudden, he takes our sin upon him. And the wonderful thing is, not only did he do that, but he rose again, which means it was an acceptable sacrifice. He ascended into heaven. It's as if God says, yes, this is the acceptable sacrifice. This is it. It's not the things that you and I do. It's not our list of do's and don'ts, the rules that we keep. The acceptable sacrifice, the acceptable standard of righteousness in the eyes of God is Jesus Christ, who went in our behalf. How foolish are we to negate that and demand our own righteousness, or demand what we got coming to us, when our own acts are like filthy rags, we all fall short. God loves us so much. Lord, we thank you for your word. And though it's a hard passage of scripture, Lord, we need to be shaken a little bit to the day and age that we live in. Lord, we get so distracted by things that don't matter. We get so consumed, and we forfeit our eternal benefits in the name of temporal gratification, not connecting the dots. We become blinded. We buy into the lies of the world. And yet you've made your will clear. You've given us your word. You've given us life in Christ. You've given us the brethren. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us, according to your word, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We won't be able to shake our fist and say you're unfair. Righteous and just are your ways. And when we disagree with you, we're the ones that are wrong. So, Lord, thank you for loving us and extending mercy so far beyond anything we could remotely deserve. Demonstrating your love in a capacity so big, so intense, that you would take pain and wrath upon you because you love us so much. Forgive us when we're flippant about it. You created us with an eternal purpose, and that is to know you, experience you, live for you, and that is where fulfillment comes from. Forgive us when we neglect that and we're searching for life in the things that kill us, believing that the next high won't become a new low. We thank you, Lord. You said, whoever drinks from this well, the water that I give, when you're speaking of the Holy Spirit, you said, that person will no longer thirst. And Lord, we just have this natural tendency to look to the world to satiate us, and it just doesn't work. We thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the soul-saving gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.